Let's take our scriptures now and turn to Revelation chapter 19. We'll read verses 11 to 21. If you're using a Pew Bible, you should find this on page 1072. So from Revelation 19, verse 11, let's all hear the word of God. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped in his image, These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the throne, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Our church is openly and unashamedly a creedal church and a confessional church. We hold to the truths of Scripture that are presented in the historic creeds are given to the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so on. In those two creeds, you might be able to recall truths regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of the Virgin Mary, born, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and buried, descended into hell, meaning the grave, and the third day rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall return to judge the living and the dead. It is possible in Bible-believing churches for attention to fall on Christ's birth and his death and his resurrection, for in that our salvation is accomplished. It might be possible to lose sight of Christ's future second coming as we look back to his first coming, which accomplished our salvation. But the passage of Scripture that we just read firmly focuses our attention this morning on Christ's return to judge the living, or the quick, and the dead. Revelation 19, verse 11 following, takes us to a new section in the book. John starts there saying that he looked and heaven was opened. He saw into heaven again. And therein, John is telling us a new section begins. He's finished with all the cycles of judgment, the scrolls, the trumpets, the bowls. He's finished with that requiem for Babylon that we've taken 5 weeks to look at with its five movements. Now, from verse 11 right through to the conclusion of the book where New Jerusalem comes, John gives us seven statements, and I saw, or then I saw. He takes us to Christ's final absolute victory when he comes again for the last time as the Almighty Lord who will judge all. This morning, I want to direct your attention at particular details that John gives us about Christ's appearance there when he comes in great power leading the armies of heaven in judgment. There's an awful lot that I could point out to you. I only want to focus your attention on verses 11 to 17. And truth be told, in preparation this week, as I mapped that out, I ended up with three sermons. I'm not going to give you three sermons. I'm going to be quite selective. I want to point you to Christ's, the marks of his honour, to his physical appearance, and show you his majesty, right down to the very names that are given to him as he leads this army there at the end of time. There are certain telltale signs of this great rider's divine status and absolute sovereign power. And look at your texts with me for a moment, and you'll see the very first one there in the first verse that we read, Revelation 19:11. The rider that John saw was on a white horse. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you might scratch your head and think, how many times do we see riders on white horses? And there aren't many. What John is seeing here is something which would have resonated more with the imperial world of his time, with Rome. If I were to ask you, who do you think the most well-known Roman emperor was? I dare say some of you, perhaps most of you, would say Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar started, he didn't actually accomplish, but he started the transition from Rome to the empire, let's say. And he was a great general. He marched down back into Italy, marched into Rome, and there was civil war when other people objected to him. He won the civil war. He marched back to Rome. How did he enter Rome? Well, there's carvings to this day you could look up online. It was in a chariot led by white horses. That was the symbol of power and victory. And guess what? Every Roman emperor after him ended up doing exactly the same, until it got associated with the emperor being the august one, the divine or kind of semi-divine one. It was a Roman presentation of the ruler, the emperor's victory after battle. And that's what we're seeing here. Emperors, like Caesar, might declare themselves dictator for life. But here's the one who, mounted on the white horse, comes to battle from heaven itself. It's a definitive sign of the absolute victory and the power of the one who's riding the horse, even though the battle hasn't begun. Did you notice that? It's not until you get to verse 18 that there's the battle. But here in verse 11, even the horse shows he's the victor before the battle's begun. And Roman and Greek writers spoke of white horses representing the vindication of battle. Vindication through victory. And Christ here is leading, he's leading his church into battle. He's not leading the angels of heaven to the battle. It's the church, dressed in white, and they're also on white horses. He's declaring his victory and himself as the absolute, supreme, eternal victor before the battle's presented to us. Christ on a white horse is an apocalyptic image of the Lord Jesus Christ's divine power and absolute, total, unquestioned rule over all. The devil and all his minions can't stand against King Jesus. That's presented in his steed, the horse he rides into battle. But his majesty and his greatness isn't just seen there in that 11th verse that we started the reading at. You see it also in verse 12. Look at the description of the rider's face. We read, his eyes were like flames of fire. Now, if you've stuck with us in the study of Revelation, and if you've read the book a few times in the past, this might remind you. This was the description of Christ in chapter 1, where John on that Isle of Patmos had his first vision of Christ Jesus. Do you recall what John did when he first saw the glory of the risen Christ? He fell down as if dead. At a physical level, he couldn't take the glory of what he was seeing. And when Christ wrote to the seven churches, he told them that were they to persevere and overcome, then they'd receive continued letters. He described himself as, these are the words of the Son of God who has eyes like the flame of fire. It's a symbolic way, an imagery, describing Christ's gaze and Christ's perception. He is divine Lord. He sees all things. No pretense can obscure his gaze and his perception of our hearts and our minds, our past, our present, our future. And because he has that omniscience, he knows all things about you and me, all his decisions and his judgments will be completely informed and completely true to reality. In modern terms, we might say his perception is laser-like. There's no potential of misleading or deceiving this great ruler when he looks, assesses, and comes to conclusions. And that is something that can't be said of any angel. It can't be said of any human, you or me. That's only true of God. Now, I could take you to other passages in Daniel and Isaiah, and we read of exactly the same thing. Flames that manifest the divine ability to look with penetration and to see and understand completely and totally. I'll remind you of something I said when we were back in chapter 1, where John fell down when he saw Christ, whose eyes were like flames of fire. Christ, in his first coming, how did he appear to men? Well, he was gentle, he was lowly, What did he do at Lazarus' tomb? He wept. There were tears in his eyes then. His appearance here in Revelation 19 shows the difference between our Lord's first coming in mercy and grace and his second coming in complete authority to judge. The question is for us. Have we received, closed with, the Christ of mercy and grace and salvation? Because if we don't do it in this life, there won't be opportunity when we see him with fire in his eyes. Now, also, you read there in Revelation 19 that not only was there fire in the eyes of the mounted Lord, but also on his head were many crowns. You might recall that the same was said of the great red dragon, of the first beast. They were just trying to parody, to imitate and replicate through lies and deceptions the authority that is the riders here on this white horse. And we might think of many crowns as multiple different crowns and figure out how can someone wear that on the head. Hey, never mind, it's apocalypse, maybe I shouldn't think in that much detail. But the reality is that in the ancient Near East, rulers often wore as many crowns as they had kingdoms they'd conquered. And they wouldn't be separate crowns. They would be tiaras or layers within one headpiece. Back when we were looking at the beast and his crowns, I mentioned that the same pattern is seen in the crown of the Pope, who claims authority, physical, temporal, and spiritual. But here is Christ, who has many diadems or crowns in terms of a headpiece showing his absolute rule and authority over all. It's why he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is to say, he has all that authority, and it's why he is seen like this. Now in this life, this is the authority with which Christ presents the gospel of salvation to all. It is with divine authority he promises and swears, whoever shall believe, or whoever believes shall everlasting life receive. In the end of time, when he returns, it's the same authority depicted in the crowns that will be outworked in judgment. So we have his horse, we have the eyes of fire, we have the many crowns, but look in verse 13 there at what he is wearing. It's not just a simple robe that we're told of, is it? It's a robe which is dipped in blood. Back in chapter 14, when we were introduced to the 144,000 gathering together, we were told, one like the Son of Man came with a gold sickle with angels, reaping and treading down the grapes of wrath. And that was the judgment and damnation of evil. It's an image that's full of devastation. We see little of the blood and gore of warfare, and for good reason. But that's what's represented here in even the dress, the clothing of our Lord and Saviour. The Psalms tell us of the captain of heaven coming to tread the winepress. Isaiah spoke of the Redeemer and the Righteous One advancing, gathering his people to himself, but treading down the enemy with his robe stained with blood. King Jesus' opposition against evil isn't some remote, apersonal opposition worked out from a distance. He will have personal vengeance on all who resisted him. He'll be accomplishing it. He'll be working it out. And here we see how the Bible takes us beyond our understanding of rule and justice and judgment. In our life, we think pretty sensibly, for good reasons, about legislature that makes law, about judiciary that determines whether law has been broken or not, and executive, which enforces law. When you have a monarch who is absolute monarch, such as Christ Jesus, he's all three. He's the lawmaker, he's the judge, he's the executioner who executes the sentence and consequence of the law, be that both for blessing or salvation, or condemnation and damnation. King Jesus here is seen outworking the full and final fulfillment of every promise that he had ever made in Old and New Testament alike. And those are just four signs of his divine nature and authority and power. The white horse, the eyes of fire, the crowns, and the robe dipped in blood. But look also with me at the names that were given. We read of different names given to Christ Jesus at different points. Four names are mentioned. Three of them are explicitly stated, but the fourth, we're told, is a secret. He is called, there, verse 11, first of all, Faithful and True. It's a title previously used. You might recall that earlier Christ has been called Faithful and True Witness. For the Apostle John and for his people of his time, faithful and true were almost synonymous. We use true to describe something that's real or actual. Kind of, we have virtual reality, let's say, and we have true reality. We talk about it truly did happen. And that's completely right and proper. But in John's mind, true also meant true, consistent, in keeping with all that you've said and all that you are. Which kind of means faithful to us, doesn't it? Christ is true to all that's just, all that's righteous. He's true to all his promises. He is faithful in those terms. When he first came, he came as the witness to all that was true and faithful so that we would believe. And we're in that period of time now. But here at his second coming, he's not called witness, he's called faithful and true. I believe that's because there's no further witness or testimony to be given. Either his first witness has been believed or it hasn't. And now consequences, true and faithful to that, will be outworked. The Lord is also there in the end of verse 13. He's given the name, the Word of God. I've scratched my head and wondered, did John write his gospel after these visions or before? But you can see how this naming of Christ as the Word of God feeds directly into John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. We're told there about the Word or the Logos, who was with God, who was God, who became flesh, who dwelt among us, distinct from God, yet fully God, the very revelation of God. That's why Christ is called the Word. Everything that we need to know about God, he revealed in his teaching, in his actions, and in simply being Jesus. He's the Lord of glory. So those are two names that's given. He's the faithful and true. He's the Word of God. And then we read also verse 16. Two other names or titles are given. I'll treat them as one, really, sorry. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm reading New King James there. He has on his robe and his thigh. Now, what John writes might simply mean the names and the titles are written twice, on his robe and on his thigh. But please just take my word for it that the Greek as it's written is written in such a way that the words on his thigh, which come after the and, can describe the words that come before, his robe. So John could be telling us, written on his robe, which was on his thigh, or written on his robe, upon his thigh, were the names King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't suppose it makes a great deal of difference, because what we have here are again divine titles used in the Old Testament, given to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 76, for example, I could pile up examples, but I won't. Psalm 76 speaks of the Lord as King of the princes and kings of the earth. They'll bring their gifts to him. They'll honour him, praise him. Some understand that as a prophecy of the Magi, but that might be the case. But my point is simply, Psalm 76 says that the Lord is King of the kings and princes of this earth. And Psalm 136, we've sung it several times in church. God is praised as the Lord of Lords. And let me unpack this a little more at this point. You and I, every human being, obviously including you and I, we need that which and the one who transcends this life. By that I mean we need him who is outside of and above and beyond human comprehension. The challenges of this life, the pattern of this life, the dilemmas of this life can't be resolved from within this life. We need the Lord who is above and beyond all. We need truth which isn't attached to and dependent on and varied by what happens here on planet Earth. A trivial example, perhaps, but just last night, I was with WhatsApping with a friend in the UK who wanted to persuade me that it was right for him and his family to change church. Now, I think he probably did have just reason to change church. I wasn't going to say that to him. But he wanted to persuade me that the reasons why one should change church, and he catalogued reasons, are influenced by whether one is happy or not in church. Do you see the problem there? He's taking truths that he's drawn from the Bible and saying, these truths should be understood in my life by whether or not I'm given happiness by them. Well, hang on a moment, brother. What happens if your preacher tells you you're a sinner and you need to repent? Is that going to make you feel happy? No, but it's exactly what you might need to hear. We need the truth of the Lord that is above and beyond our limited world. That's true when we look to creation, when we look to our life, when we look to the end of time. It can't be understood and interpreted by, you know, my spectacles and my perspective here on earth. And the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings in all his glory is the one who lays before us all that is true, all that we must know, and all that we need to understand even the passage of time and our little place in it. This is King Jesus who gave his life for us, who defeated that red dragon for his church. He's the faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And we must love him and serve him. But there's one more name. Look with me there at verse 12. What do you see there? He had, the end of verse 12, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Here is a name or a title that it might be so beyond us, so mysteriously divine, that such knowledge can't be understood for us, and for moral reasons perhaps shouldn't be imparted to fallen creatures like us. There are other passages which tell us something rather similar. I can't tell you what this name that no one should know actually is. If you want to, I'm not going to tell you the commentators, but there are some teachers in the faith who've persuaded, they figured out what the secret name is. I'm not going to tell you who they are, but we're not supposed to know. But I think we are supposed to know that one day we'll find out. I believe this name is to be unknown to you and me for as long as we're in this life. But when Christ returns, I've reason to believe we'll find out this fourth unknown name. Let me explain briefly. The three names we've looked at, Faithful and True, Word of God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, they're all connected to what Christ did when he first came and the consequences of that. He taught the word like no man ever had done. He silenced the waves. He raised the dead. He cast out the demons. He himself died and rose from the dead, and thus is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, faithful and true, the revelatory word of God. But this fourth name, I think that has to do with his second coming. Now, in Revelation 2, Christ, through John the mailman, let's say, he wrote to the church at Thyatira, and he told them that if they would overcome, and this was his promise to them, that he would give them a new stone which will have a name on it that no one knows. If they overcome in this life, then the promise is that at the end, the stone with a name on it that no one knows. And if you flick to Revelation 22, you'll also see New Jerusalem descending. In verse 3, we read, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." That's what I think this unknown name there in verse 12 refers to. For those of us who look to the Lord Jesus and through faith persevere, and let me remind you what I said last week, that includes repentance. It's not those who persevere sinlessly, but it's those who, even when they sin, still turn and seek their Saviour. To all, and I'll use the pronoun all of us in that category, will be told and given this mysterious name that now we don't know. Now for me, that makes me want to love and serve my King all the more. So here in these four signs and these four names, We see the majesty, the sovereignty, the absolute power of Christ, who will judge all. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. And God willing, in 2 weeks' time, we'll see more of what that looks like when we get to verse 12. We're told, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike his enemies. That's his word. We'll read more of striking the enemies in 2 weeks. And we're told that he rules them with a rod of iron. In the New King James, that sounds like a present continuing thing. If we understand it from, say, Psalm 2, it's he crushed them once and for all with power like a rod of iron, and they remain continuously subdued beneath him. And he does that in a mysterious way with the army of the church accompanying him. Brothers and sisters, you need to submit to King Jesus, to trust him, to love him, to follow him, and serve him all your life, young and old. Today is the 18th. We've got 13 days left in December, and then a new year begins. Let me exhort you as your pastor. In the next 13 days, take time to look back at 2022. Look back and ask yourself, are there ways in which I could have been a better servant to King Jesus? For some, for whatever reason, church and Christian life becomes an appendage to the rest of life. Here's my life, and here's church. I won't tell myself how clearly I define and delineate the limits there. But priorities have been drawn up. Here's my life. Here's my contact with Christian brothers and Christian sisters from Westminster. Here's my life. Here's my devotional time. Here's my life in 2022. How much of it, either personally or with the rest of God's people, has been given to worship? It might be in Westminster, Hampden. It might be in other towns and cities. Take time in the next 13 days to ask yourselves those questions, because Christ is King. And then look to 2023. Are there ways in which these things in the last year, which could have been better, can be improved? And you might be learned in theology and skilled in reasoning and debate, but don't let your theology be an excuse. Don't say things like, well, it's predestined. Or, I'm dependent on the Holy Spirit. Let's see what he does. We all know those are true. We all know about providence and predestination. We all know about the sovereignty of the Spirit. Look at it in simple terms. What can I do for Jesus? Look to 2023. And if it is helpful for you, go to somebody who you know, who you love, who you feel you've got a degree of accountability, and say, look, in 2023, I want to try and do this and this for Jesus. Can you keep up with me? Can you chat with me? Can we step forward together? Why? Because Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and of his dominion there will be no end. Amen.